how much does the church impact the world? Is it really the church's job to have an impact on the world? What do we even mean when we use the term the world? Should it be true that the world has no effect on the church? So that when the church assembles in the name of Jesus Christ, the world is excluded, the world is kept outside the doors. And if there is confusion on these points, can we ever hope to understand what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 3, where he talks about the relationship between husbands and wives and children and parents? You know, the world has an opinion on that too. And if we're taking our information from the world or partially from the world, do we have a chance at understanding what Paul is trying to tell us? We're going to talk about that today here on our Bible study program as we discuss the end of Colossians chapter 3 and just get into chapter 4. Our guest today, Pastor Ron Rawl, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck.
The fall season underway. School's back in session.
Yeah, they are, and it's a busy time with a lot of different activities that are sort of on a lull during the summer kind of re-kick in.
Yeah, yeah. And yeah, I know you're busy down there. You got a lot of things going on. You got a day school?
We share a school. We're a part of an association. It's Word of Life Lutheran School.
Well, I saw you nodding your head a little bit there as I was doing that 30-second monologue at the beginning. What were you thinking as you were nodding your head?
Well, you're sort of posing the question, you know, what's the relationship between the church and the world? How do they relate to each other? How do they interact with each other? That's a challenging question. And it's increasingly, I think, an important question because we no longer have a so-called Christian culture, you know, that we can rely upon to sort of reinforce the kinds of things that we believe, the values that we hold. Instead, I think the culture around us is becoming more and more un-Christian, not only non-Christian, but even anti-Christian. And so we find ourselves in, you might say, maybe a somewhat similar situation that the church had in the first century when the culture around it was pagan and at times anti-Christian. And the church was trying to figure out, how do we bear witness in this kind of a situation?
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study. Before we take up the text, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
All right. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this week. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word, for it is your gift to us. And in your word, you speak clearly to us, helping us to not only understand your love and your plan of salvation, but also giving us direction and guidance for the way that we carry out our witness as your people in this world. We pray for the guidance and direction of your Spirit today as we look at this part of Colossians and as we contemplate what it means for us in our daily lives. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Rawl, do you teach a confirmation class down there from time to time at
yes.
Timothy? I bet you do.
Yeah, for young people and adults too.
Do you use what is it? Luther's Small Catechism?
We do.
Is that your teaching resource?
That's the primary textbook we use, I guess you'd say. Handbook, yeah.
And for a person who's never seen Luther's Small Catechism, never cracked it, doesn't know what we're talking about, how would you describe that book?
Well, Luther prepared this catechism. A catechism is basically a simple question and answer kind of format.
You know, catechism sounds like such a religious word.
Sounds like a big word, yeah.
Yeah.
But it's something that's common to most churches have some sort of catechetical or material or a catechism, which in a way kind of defines what their faith is. And Luther prepared this for families to use in the context of family worship and devotion because he determined after a kind of a survey that there was just a general lack of knowledge about the very basic Christian doctrines. And so he divided the catechism into six parts. The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Sacrament of Baptism, the Sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and the Office of the Keys and Confession.
Well, somewhere in that catechism, I think it says something like, we have enemies. The Christian has enemies. His own sinful nature, the devil, and the world. So what does Luther mean, or what does the Bible mean? Let's just get the biblical answer. What does the Bible mean by the term the world, as it is connoted in an understanding that this is an enemy or a source of evil?
Well, in the Gospel of John, when John uses the word world, he clearly means that which is opposed to Christ or opposed to God. So it's that part of the universe which is in rebellion against God. And, you know, when he says in John chapter 3, where Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, well, the world is that which is opposed to God. Even then, God loved them so much that he sends Jesus to be their Savior. But the world is primarily the universe of social relationships around us that interacts in ways that are not necessarily compatible with the way we think and act as God's people.
In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, that's right in the middle of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. In the third temptation, and we already have the enemy on the scene, the devil. The devil says, it says in verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain, that's Jesus, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. What do you see when you try to imagine this? As this, I guess this really happened. We believe this really happened, that Satan took Jesus to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. What was he showing him?
Well, I think what he was showing him was the splendor and the power and the authority of earthly governments, kingdoms, empires, that oftentimes is that kind of authority and that kind of power, glory, is very attractive to people. That's what he was tempting Jesus with.
And that is glory that is absolutely not associated with the kingdom of God?
Right.
When the disciples were walking around during Passion Week with Jesus, I think this took place during Passion Week, and here they were in Jerusalem, swollen with pilgrims coming from all over the ancient world at that time for the celebration of the Passover, and they said to Jesus, you know, Lord, look at these magnificent buildings. Were they appealing to the majesty of the world?
Well, the building that they were referring to primarily was the temple. And, of course, it was for Jewish people the very center of the universe. The temple was the place where God dwelt among his people. His name was there, present. His spirit dwelt there. And for them, you know, but they were, what they were caught up in with was the glory of a building, an edifice that looked splendid and beautiful. Herod had spent years working on it and beautifying it, and it was pretty spectacular and probably easily the most spectacular thing in Jerusalem. It drew everybody's attention. So they were kind of enamored with the building itself. And Jesus said, you know, that's not really that important because the building is going to be destroyed.
Because the real temple, I guess, of which this majestic Herodian structure was so impressive, pale in comparison to the real temple, which was right next to the man who said, behold all these magnificent buildings, and that was the temple of Christ's body, which wasn't all that impressive, which he couldn't see because I'm contending here, welcoming correction. He was more impressed with the things of the world, the splendor of the world, which Satan pointed to in Matthew 4, than he was with the presence of the Lord of the universe.
Yeah, and at that point, the disciples didn't understand that, you know, Jesus was going to create, that he was really the substitute for the temple, that he was going to be the replacement for the temple, and that whereas the glory of God had once dwelt in the tabernacle and then in the temple that had been constructed in Jerusalem, the glory of God was moving from there. It was going to now dwell in Christ and in his people, in this new kingdom that he was going to create, a new spiritual temple, which would be erected as God continues to build up the body of Christ.
All right, well, here's my point. You're probably wondering, where in the world is he going with this? I contend that while Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is, God speaking to us today, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 18, Colossians 3. The world is saying quite clearly, wives, never submit to your husbands. This is wrong. Submission is wrong. It's unfair. It's unjust. It leads to all kinds of adversity and problems. And so the world, the statement from the world would be diametrically opposed to verse 18 of Colossians 3 here. Is that a fair statement?
I think it's a fair statement. And the only way to really appreciate what Paul's talking about here is to realize that any kind of submitting is contrary to the way the world thinks. What does the world say? Assert yourself. Put yourself over the next person. How do you get ahead? You get ahead by ensuring that the other person gets pushed aside. How do you win the game? Look at all the games on television now, all the reality TV shows. You know, how do people win those games? By asserting themselves and pushing someone else aside. And that's what our culture is saying to us. Never submit. If you submit, you're fired. That's what happens. So whether we're talking about wives or husbands or men or women, doesn't make any difference. Any kind of submitting is seen to be a sign of weakness, a sign of failure. So what Paul says, submit, and in a way we need to think about what Paul says here in Colossians with what he says in Ephesians, because they're almost like parallel passages. In Ephesians, he starts out that section that's related to this section by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that submission is something that we do, as he says here, as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, it's a kind of attitude that comes from understanding our relationship to God, that we are his children, we are his people. And because of that, we willingly submit. We willingly give ourselves to others in service and in our attitude. And so when Paul says that here, no one's going to be shocked. Now, certainly you have to grant the fact that the culture of Paul's day was completely different than ours in terms of the roles that women had. And nobody would have been shocked by Paul saying this then. Wives, submit to your husband. That was just understood in the culture and in the church, either way. But Paul, several times in this section, says you do that because it's fitting in the Lord. In the way that we think of our relationship to God, it changes the way we think of our relationships to others.
Pastors tell me that it's not unusual for them. I don't know how you handle wedding preparation in your pastoral ministry, but there is an old-fashioned liturgy that goes in such a way that the pastor says to the bride, will you love, honor, and obey your prospective groom here? And a lot of trouble. The prospective bride has a lot of trouble with that word obey. Has the world successfully influence the church to the extent that that becomes an issue between pastor and parishioner?
Well, it certainly affects the way people think, and the word obey is not the same as the word submit either. The word obey suggests there's kind of an authority relationship, and the word submit doesn't necessarily suggest that, particularly not if you think about what Paul says in Ephesians when he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He's saying that to everyone, not just to wives. And then he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So has the world changed the way the church thinks? Sure. It affects, you know, when I have couples picking out wedding texts or texts they want to have read at their weddings, you don't find a lot of them that want to have Ephesians 5 as a wedding text, even though that's one where, you know, Paul compares the relationship between husband and wife to the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a beautiful description of, you know.
Why not? Why don't they want to do that?
Well, because of that submitting. They are uncomfortable with that. So certainly I'm agreeing with
they
you.
They are uncomfortable with it, or she is uncomfortable?
She, well, yeah. Probably she more than anything.
Yeah. So
but it provides an opportunity.
So you just move on to the next option, or do you sit down and talk about
it? No, we do talk about it. It provides an opportunity to talk about it and say, what is this? What's Paul actually saying here? What guidelines is the Scripture giving us for how we live in relationship with each other? And I always tell couples, you know, frankly, if a husband could love his wife the way Christ loved the church, there isn't a woman around who wouldn't submit to that kind of love, who wouldn't willingly say, I'll stand underneath that. I'll give up my rights, if I have any, you know, for that kind of love.
We like to think of ourselves as clothed with Christ. We like to think of ourselves as having put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. We like to talk about ourselves as if when God looks at us, he sees the covering of Christ. I wonder if it isn't actually true that if we could see ourselves the way we really are, we are draped with the purple robes of the world. It's pretty hard to find a shoe or a sock of the clothing of Christ. What do you think?
Well, certainly Christians are just as vulnerable to the influences of the world around us as non-Christians are. And I think what's disturbing sometimes is if you look at polls that are taken by organizations like the, you know, like Gallup or others that poll, you know, more Christian kinds of issues. What's often surprising is that there's not the kind of difference that you would anticipate between the way Christians behave and the way non-Christians behave. In other words, you would like to think that Christians would make a lot different choices about the movies that they watch and the books that they read and the TV shows that they watch than non-Christians, and the incidence of divorce and the incidence of abortion and things like that. But surprisingly, there's not that significant a difference, which is a clear testimony to the fact that Christians are very much under the influence of the world. But when you think about the reality is that they're being bombarded, we are being bombarded constantly, day in and day out, by mixed messages. You know, on the one hand, we get the message of the church, we get the gospel proclaimed, but, you know, 90% of the time, you know, it's another kind of message that we're hearing in very subtle ways sometimes through the other kinds of media that affect our lives.
You're a pastor in God's church. Is the world winning?
Well, I think it's a constant battle. I don't know that, when you say winning, you know, I want to say, I would say to my people, you know, we have the assurance that Christ is going to prevail. His promise that the victory is already assured. He's already defeated Satan. He's won a victory over him, and that means the victory is assured. At this point, the battle still rages, but the ultimate triumph is in the bag. And we have to, you know, we're to hang in there for the long run. It's a marathon that we're involved in, and Christ says, you know, run to finish the race.
Let's read these few verses here, beginning at verse 18 of Colossians 3. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Is this, would this have been radical stuff in the first century?
Well, the one thing that you notice when you look at this, and hear what Paul is doing, is he's describing the primary relationships that existed in every household in the empire, basically. The basic unit was the household. And the household was made up of husband and wife, parents and children, and master and slave. Those were the primary relationship that existed there. And so St. Paul's giving some really key basic principles for guiding those relationships. But one thing that you notice that comes through is do this as if you were serving the Lord, as is fitting in the Lord, because you know that you have another master. So that the whole thing that pervades this, that changes, is that makes it unique, is that in everything people are to do in their relationship with others, they're to be mindful of the fact that they are God's people, that they have a Lord whom they serve, who is Jesus Christ. And he's the one who died on the cross and rose again to save them from their sins and to offer salvation. And that shapes our way of relating to people and interacting with people and living our lives in this world.
So what do you think the odds are today? Do you think we have even half a chance to communicate what Paul is trying to say here? Or do you think that even our most devout Bible study listening fans are still so immersed in the world? Because how can you not be if you expose yourself to magazines and television and movies and radio and everything else, unless you just lock yourself in a closet somewhere? You're going to be up to your eyeballs in the world, are you not?
People are up to their eyeballs in the world, but what they discover is that what the world is saying to them and what the world is suggesting in terms of the way they should live and behave is not a very fruitful kind of, doesn't lead to fruitful relationships. You know, it leads to marriages that are broken. It leads to...
That's happening
in
the church.
It leads to disastrous relationships between parents and children. Sure,
that's
it does.
That's happening in the church.
It is, because we're not listening carefully to what Christ is saying to us. We are influenced by the world. But people are looking for answers to the kinds of challenges they face in their relationship with other people. And they don't find the right kind of answers and an answer that's going to provide them with some hope in the way the world says to live.
You might be able to make the argument that the world has swallowed the church whole in Western Europe. You might be able to make the argument that the world has swallowed the church whole in Canada. I heard a Canadian guy speak here about a year or so ago who said, "You people in America, you have no idea. You have, you know, Christian denominations and communication entities, and hang on to it, because it's gone in Canada." And I don't think he was guilty of exaggeration. And we seem, Pastor Rawl, to be on that well-trod path. Are we doomed? Let's answer that on the other side of the break here. You're listening to the Bible Study. While you think about submitting to your husband or loving your wife, we'll return in just a moment.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Twilight Tuesdays, the popular outdoor concert series at the Missouri History Museum, returns with a spectacular lineup. Twilight Tuesday concerts are in September and October 5th and 12th from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. Twilight Tuesdays take place on the north lawn of the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. Lawn chairs and picnics are welcome. Food and drinks are available for purchase. For more information, visit www.mohistory.org for Twilight Tuesdays.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A week or two ago, I was preaching a sermon based on the visit of the prophet Jeremiah to the potter's house. What the prophet saw was the basis for the familiar hymn stanza, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still." Now we can misunderstand this stanza. The point God made with the prophet is that he is the Lord who relents, who changes his plans. If God intended to bring destruction on an individual or an entire nation, the prayers of his people can cause him to change his mind. If he intended to bless a nation or a person, their lack of attentiveness to his word can cause God to relent and to bring on destruction. Here is yet another example of this relenting from the prophet Amos. "The sovereign Lord showed me a vision. I saw him preparing to send a vast swarm of locusts over the land. This was after the king's share had been harvested from the fields and as the main crop was coming up. In my vision, the locusts ate everything in sight that was green. And then I said, 'O sovereign Lord, please forgive your people. Unless you relent, Israel will not survive, for we are only a small nation.' So the Lord relented and did not fulfill the vision. 'I won't do it,' he said." So few of us who claim to pray have the eyes to see both the blessings and the catastrophes that are to come. Yet God promises us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And he promises us that mercy will always triumph over justice. Lord, help us to see and to hear that you would have everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. And help us today to be confident that your steadfast love endures forever. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who really is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.
National Park Service at Jefferson National Expansion Memorial will celebrate Constitution Day with a variety of programs focusing on the historic struggle of women to gain their constitutional rights. Hear about the life and times of Missouri Women's Rights Crusader Virginia L. Minor, the history of the passage of the 19th Amendment, and the reenactment of an 1873 women's suffrage trial. All events are on September 18th at the Old Courthouse, 11 North 4th Street in downtown St. Louis. And they're free.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Ron Rawl is here today, pastor of Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We were talking before the break how what I think we would call Orthodox Christianity has virtually disappeared in Western Europe and in Canada, here in North America. Maybe on its way to disappearing in the United States. I guess the jury's still out on that. And for the scoffer who says, "Oh, Chuck, please, you know, we don't have to get crazy here," I received a direct mail piece in the mail over the weekend from a local church which is operating over in my neck of the woods, which, as I understand, has become quite popular. And it was a very well-produced thing. It was a very attractive direct mail piece. Nothing wrong with that. Listing all kinds of benefits for coming to this church, visiting, trying it out. Not once was the name of Jesus Christ mentioned anywhere. It's just a card. But on the front of the card, back of the card, the name Jesus Christ does not appear one single time. Now, I suppose there are all kinds of reasons for that. But one of them might probably be, that putting the name Jesus Christ on your direct mail piece may offend some people who are dripping in the world. And so if you want to get them in, that's just one thing you're not going to be able to do, is put the name Jesus Christ right up front and center.
Yeah.
They'll do that later. I think that's kind of scary.
Well, it is scary. Paul was aware of the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ would always be an offense. And yet that didn't stop him from saying, that's what I proclaim. I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a stumbling block. It's an offense. It's not going to sell well with the, you know, intelligentsia of the day, but that's the message that we have been given to proclaim. And that's the message we proclaim. Granted, there are a lot of churches, I think, that have sold that message out. They're convinced that it doesn't sell. And if they're in a marketing kind of mentality, they're going to avoid that message. They're going to talk about other things. And that's a scary thing because, you know, it's the gospel alone that is one of the marks of the church. It creates the church. If the gospel isn't proclaimed and the law and the gospel are not proclaimed clearly and correctly, then you're not going to have a true church.
So then who are you and I kidding here, Pastor Rawl? I mean, let's just admit it. It's over for those of us who hold of what we might call a biblical opinion. We can't have a conversation about wives submit to your husbands. I mean, people are going to shut down right there as soon as the S word comes out, as soon as they hear submit. It's over. Not interested in what you guys have to offer because that is out of step. You just want to hold women down. You just want to keep women barefoot and pregnant and silent in the church. You actually are a beast, sir. And we have much better things to offer in the church than that. Now, you know what? There aren't very many people who would say it, but there are a lot who think it.
I suppose you're right. You know, that's not the first message we offer to Christians. You know, there are other things.
It's the one we're stuck with today.
Yeah, it's the one we're stuck with today. But I mean, you know, if you're talking to non-Christians, if you're trying to reach them with the good news, you don't start off with submission. You know, you start off with, you know, the offense of the cross, and you talk about what Christ has done. And it's only when people are in a relationship with Jesus Christ that this makes sense, you know, as is fitting in the Lord. If you don't have that kind of a relationship with Christ, it isn't going to make sense because your whole human nature is opposed to submitting. That's the way we are by nature. We don't want to submit. We want to assert. We want to dominate. We want to control. So until a person comes to know Christ as their Savior, there's no reason for them to think about submitting or giving in or, you know, being kind and compassionate and tenderhearted and forgiving one another. That's not the kind of attitude they're going to have.
If I could stop just, you know, 10 minutes, just long enough here to stop arguing with my wife and bullying my kids, to give you an opportunity to explain this to me so I can maybe look outside of my everyday context. And I'm going to look at this Jesus Christ that you've been talking about here. Does he have an example of submission that maybe you can share with me that might open the door on this perspective?
Well, St. Paul, when he described the attitude, the mind that Christ had, he said he did not count equality with God, sharing God's glory and majesty, something to be held onto, but he emptied himself. He became a human being. He took on human form, and he became a servant. And he was humbled himself, even to the point of suffering death on the cross. So what Christ did is he submitted at every point of his life, submitted to the will of his Father to come into this world, to be a servant, to take the cross. He submitted to those who judged him and opposed him. He was like, Isaiah says, like a lamb, a sheep before its shears is dumb. He didn't even open his mouth. He didn't try to defend himself. He allowed them to do what he could have easily have stopped them from doing because he was fulfilling the will of the Father. So, yes, his whole life was one of submission. We think of him as a servant.
When you use the word submit or the word submission, if you have a kind of a worldly context, if that's the way you process information, then the context that you put that word into probably is power. Whoever, when there's submission, that means somebody has power over somebody else. Is that the proper way to understand the idea of submission? Either in the way you described it or
It's not the way Paul goes about it because the Greek word means literally to place under. So when you submit,
well, there you are.
You place yourself under someone.
Slaves under masters,
but
wives
it's,
under husbands?
It's not as though you're saying, well, that person is going to have power and authority to dominate me. You submit, you place yourself under, out of reverence for Christ, because it's fitting to do that in the Lord. So it's a totally different attitude.
Well, now see, there you use that phrase, because if Paul had written in verse 18 of Colossians 3, wives submit to your husbands, period. Well, that would certainly communicate one thing. But he says, wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, what does that mean, as is fitting in the Lord?
Well, I think it's important for us to get, you know, a sense of that, because without that, you know, the whole set of instructions here that relate to relationships in the household, you know, don't make any sense. Even how a master should treat a slave. Because that this in the Lord is, first of all, a kind of a diagram or kind of a description of who we are. We are in the Lord. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's that relationship with Jesus Christ which gives definition and shape to every other relationship we have. That relationship is primary. Because I have a relationship with Christ, because I'm a child of God, because I've been born into His family, it changes the other relationships and the shape of the other relationships that I have with other people.
This has probably never happened to you, and I know over the years you've done lots of counseling with husbands and wives. But there you have a husband and wife sitting with you in the office, and they're just having terrible troubles. And he wants to buy a bass boat, and she doesn't want him to buy the bass boat, but he wants to buy it. And he looks at you, and he says, Pastor, you know the Bible. Tell her to submit to me. Anything like that ever happened?
Not quite that crass, but, you know, I mean, my first reaction would be to explore the other aspect of that relationship, you know, where Paul says, husbands, love your wives. And, you know.
That's what I'm doing, Pastor. I'll be so much happier when I have my bass boat that it'll improve everything.
I don't think we're going to be able to solve this problem here.
Well, I realize that that's a little bit on the fringe of reality there, but I bet you've had some interesting conversations with husbands and wives, where the husband expects the outcome after we're done talking to the pastor is for you to put her in her place and straighten her out. Does that ever happen?
You know, not as much as you might think, because most times when people come for counseling, when you're dealing with a marriage that's struggling or a relationship in marriage that's broken, you know, the relationship is really been damaged in a lot of different ways by bitterness and anger and, you know, comments that hurt and inflict pain upon the other person. And it isn't so much that one is saying, you've got to submit to me. It's not that. It's just that the relationship is so fractured. It's so broken that you're starting, you know, from a minus 10, you know, to try to put something back together again. And that's really tough.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
You were talking about instances where Christ submitted and became a servant, and you have to think of John chapter 13 in the Gospels where he kneels and he washes the disciples' feet. And in John 13, after he finishes washing their feet, you know, I'll start at verse 12. It says, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, and was sit down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. And listen to this 17th verse. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And, you know, a couple of weeks ago, somebody said, well, you don't use that word happy. It's not happiness. And he says you will be happy. You know, it's just something that brings happiness to us if we finally stop struggling to be, you know, in charge of everything and submit to Jesus and submit to one another. And you do, you're very, like a marriage is happy, you can use that word happy because he promises you will be happy. And there's nothing more unhappy than a person who wants the Lord over everybody else.
All right, let's talk about it.
Thank you.
I think Linda has found the definitive text here, because that was a curious moment when the Lord of the universe stooped to do the work of a slave. This is slave work, washing feet. We have slaves mentioned in our text today. So that if I came to visit the royal household in the first century and you had slaves, one of the things that they would do right away is wash my feet as I come into your household. Jesus, the Lord of the universe, washes their feet. You could not have a higher person doing a lower thing. The contrast is stark. And we all put our hands on our hips, and we read about it now, or listen to Linda read about it, and we say, boy, that is really, that gets your attention.
Mm-hmm.
What the heck does it mean?
In fact, it was so...
We still don't know what it means.
In fact, it was so incongruous that Peter was unwilling to allow it to happen. He just could not believe. He wouldn't allow Jesus to wash his feet.
And pastors tell me now, although I've never seen this or experienced this in a worship service, but there is a place in a liturgical service at a liturgical time of the year for foot washing that sometimes gets done, and pastors say it's almost impossible to find somebody who will allow their feet to be washed in this service. They don't want to do it. Sort of same kind of attitude I guess Peter had.
Mm-hmm.
So there it is for us to look at, but we don't know what it means.
Well, it's a great example, and it's an example of Christ's whole attitude of humility and servanthood, to give himself to do something, you know, out of love. And you can't, and I think Linda is right. This is a great example of, you know, Jesus submitting, of being willing to place himself under someone else, to not be so proud that he wouldn't act out like a slave in washing someone's feet. That's the kind of attitude that creates, you know, no resistance to what Paul says here. When that kind of attitude exists, you know, because of what Christ has done for us, if we love one another in that same way, you don't have a problem with these words submit or, you know, love, because that's perfectly natural.
The first "yeah, but" that comes up when you have a conversation like this is, okay, Pastor, we got a husband who spends all day on the job. Then he spends 2-3 hours at the tavern with his buddies after work. Comes home late in the evening after mom has had to take care of all the kids and dinner and homework and everything by herself. He spends too much money on things that he wants, and there's not enough money to take care of the household needs. And are you saying to that woman today that, well, you know, that's a tough hand you've been dealt there, but the Lord is calling you to submit. So, you know, enjoy it. It's too bad that that's your situation, but you're kind of stuck with it.
Well, you see, there's an assumption here, and the assumption is that Paul's writing to a household that's Christian. Because in most cases in the early church, when the husband or the father or the grandfather, who would be the head of the household, when that person became a Christian, the whole household became a Christian. Remember when Paul and Silas were in Philippi and they baptized the jailer, and it said he and his whole household were baptized that night. That meant everyone, father, mother, children, slaves, grandparents, babies, everyone was baptized because that's the way they did it. So there's an assumption here that that you can say not only to the wife, submit, but to the husband, love your wife in the way Christ would love the church. Obviously, there are lots of relationships where that's not true, where the wife might be a Christian and her husband not, or vice versa. And that's when the real challenge comes in. And then you have to take a word from, you know, one of the other epistles, you know, of Peter or something, when he deals with those kind of issues, or Paul. How do you live in a relationship where the spouse is not a Christian? How do you handle that? What kind of witness do you give? And there again, you know, out of reverence for Christ, there needs to be a willingness to love, to submit, to demonstrate, to witness, so that you can be a witness to that person about the love of Christ.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Lois. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, ma'am.
You know, in regard to what you were talking about a while ago, Chuck, about the wife who comes, the guy who comes home and his wife's supposed to submit to him when he's done something wrong, you know, that's twisting what God wants us to do. We are to be submissive wives. So when our husbands do something that is not fitting a Christian husband, it's our duty to speak the truth in love to that man. And we, and I, you know, I'm just learning how to do this. I've been married now for 38 years, and I'm finally learning how to speak the truth in love to my husband, because I've been reading this book called Speaking the Truth in Love, which is put out by Stephen Ministries, I believe. But, you know, we are not supposed to be doormats. You know, God never told us we had to be a doormat. He's given us he says, I have not given you a spirit of timidity, but of love and power and sound mind. You know, we are supposed to use God's weapons and to use them for his glory. And speaking the truth in love is the best thing we can do.
Okay,
Thank
Lois,
you.
Thanks for the call. You know, Pastor, everything she said there, I don't think we can disagree with it. However, there are probably some women who have spoken the truth in love to their husbands and got beaten up. That happens.
That happens. And it's a sad thing in our day that maybe that happens all too often. But I think that, I mean, what she says is really an important point to make, that in a relationship where, like marriage, it takes a lot of work. It takes, you know, a willingness to submit, and it takes a willingness to speak the truth in love. Both of those are necessary kind of components for the relationship to grow and to flourish.
Well, there you sit, Pastor. You got your black shirt on today. You got your collar on. You're looking very pastoral today. And I'm thinking that in this very confused world in which we live, where we are exposed to all the power elements of the world, we do have, perhaps, maybe you don't want to take this responsibility, we do have, perhaps, in the office of the pastor, a chance, one visible opportunity to see somebody in action who carries the authority of that office. It's a pretty heavy burden of responsibility, and is acting it out as a servant and not as a lord or a master. That's your job, is it not? So you get an opportunity here to tell all the rest of us how we can do this, because I guess you're doing this every day, right?
Well, hopefully, by God's grace, you know, we not only can talk about it, but demonstrate it in our lives. Pastors are not always good role models either, though. You know, we're human beings, too, and we succumb to the temptations of the world just like anybody else does. We have to live by God's grace and God's forgiveness just like any other person does. But certainly, you know, we've been called, and when I say that we, not just talking about pastors, you know, we've all been called to be witnesses, to be lights. Let your light shine before men, Jesus said, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So Christians are called to light up the darkness around them by living their lives in different ways, by being a witness in the community and in the neighborhoods where they live. And sometimes that means running contrary to, you know, the way the world would do things, being countercultural, if you will.
Agreed, but there's a reason why you went to 4 years of seminary, 4 years of education that I don't have. And there's a reason why the people of Timothy called you, so that when you do your work day, you do it handling the Word of God, and you do it administrating the affairs of your office, the office of the pastor, which makes you different than me, which is why you wear that collar and I don't, to signify that these are the things that you do. We need an example, Pastor. The rest of us are out here slugging it out in the world. We don't know the Greek language. We don't know the Hebrew. We don't know what systematic theology is. And a bunch of us don't even know what the catechism is. You do. And we're looking to you for an example. I realize this is a heavy burden here. I'm putting a lot of bricks on your back here. But we're looking to you for an example of how one lives out his calling with the responsibility of service, which is authority, which has been given to you. You have authority. by the authority and the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you your sins. You say that?
Mm-hmm. And that's a responsibility that, you know, we assume that when we submit to that call, when we accept that call. But at the same time, you know, I mean, I'm relieved that even though I'm called to bear witness in my life to Christ, the person, the example that I'm pointing people to is not myself, but to Christ, to the way he lived, to the way he loved, to the way he submitted, to the way he gave himself for us. Because that's an example that won't fail people. My example might fail people. My example isn't perfect by far, but I can point to Christ. I mean, that's my primary responsibility is to, you know, to demonstrate in my life that Christ is in control of my life, but also to point to him and say, he's the one to follow. Don't follow me, follow Christ. He's the example. He's the one that's worth following.
Well, there's so much error. There's so much conflict. There's so much positioning, power mongering going on in the church. Is there any hope, Pastor? Do you have a word of hope for people who are maybe discouraged because this kind of submission, this kind of godly, biblical, Christ-like submission, pretty hard to find. Is there a way to get break through to it?
Well, I think the only way to break through to it is to keep, you know, proclaiming the gospel message, because the good news is that, you know, God loves us and that he has forgiven us in Christ and that he has given us in Christ an example of what it's like to be submissive, to be a servant. And the kind of model of leadership that we have in the scripture is the model of Christ, who is certainly a leader, but he's a servant leader. And we need more of that in the church.
Servant leader, that sounds kind of like an oxymoron.
Well, it fits Christ.
Period.
Period.
We got about 30 seconds left here. I don't want you to steal from tomorrow's guest. But verse 2 of chapter 4 says, after all this, devote yourselves to prayer. Would that be one of the portals, the entry points to getting to this most difficult thing to find?
If we're going to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, we've got to depend upon him, because he's the one who's going to work that out in our lives by the power of his Spirit, and that means staying in connection with him through prayer.
Pastor Rall, thanks for coming in.
Enjoyed being here.
Good to see you again. That's our conversation on this part of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4 in Colossians. We will wrap up our study of Colossians next time with Pastor John Lukomsky as he takes us to the end of the book. On Wednesday, we begin the Old Testament book of Amos.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue.